Peter. So if you can turn there in the New Testament. It's been a favorite of mine for many years. It's practical and it's a very helpful book. There's a very good commentary by Hibbert on 1 Peter, and on the back page he notes the following. He says, "If the letters of the Apostle Paul were sometimes hard to understand, readers must have found Peter's first epistle as clear as blue sky. The brief book is easy to read, yet it's packed with salty advice. Pithy, that means clear, admonitions, warnings, and broad vistas of sublime doctrine. It is the distillation of a poor fisherman's lifetime of faith." I'm excited to start the study with you on the evenings that I can preach here at Grace Fellowship. We'll be studying further into the book. And it really has an open-eyed blend of hope and assurance for the future, while at the same time a real awareness of suffering and the trials of the present. It looks at the hope in the future, and it basically looks at the trouble that we have here, and it finds that balance. It's far from pie in the sky, unfounded optimism. It's Peter's advice that it comes from a real man in the real world. On the 31st of August, I spent the largest part of the day actually studying and preparing for this sermon. And that evening, I went to the Resolution Conference at Wapatrand, and Paul Tripp was speaking there. And his topic was how we have amnesia about eternity. How we don't understand and remember the future promises, the inheritance that we will receive. We need much more of an eternity perspective to live in this world amongst the serious animosity and conflict that we find here. Paul Tripp called it a forever perspective. So we need much more of that. This was exactly what I'd found in 1 Peter 1 verses 1 to 5, which we'll study tonight. The selfsame morning. It's this forever thinking in the life that makes it possible to remain standing amongst all the trials and tribulations that we face. We need to set our eyes high and far. If I had to summarize the epistle, I would say the following as a one sentence. Resting on the certainty of my election and salvation by God, and with certain hope of my future inheritance in my heart, nothing in this life can shake me. Nothing in this life can shake me. Now, this section of scripture that we'll study tonight consists basically of two parts. In verses 1 and 2, we have an introduction. And then verses 3 and 5 are a song of praise to this God who has saved us. And in these first few verses of 1 Peter, he lays the foundation of the faith that we can trust in this antagonistic world. So let's turn to 1 Peter, and I'm going to read the first chapter and a verse or so of the second chapter. Peter, an apostle of Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice, and all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander, like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So first of all, what Peter is doing here, he calls himself an apostle sent forth by Christ, and he writes this letter to a group of Christians in Asia Minor. He describes them by two ways. The first is who and where they are now. And then he describes them by who and where they are to be. So in the introduction, the first two verses, let's first of all look at who and where they are now. He describes them as aliens. The New King James Version calls them pilgrims. And we see in 1 Peter 2 verse 11, they're described as aliens and strangers who must abstain from fleshly lusts which weigh war against the soul. The aliens and strangers here do not mean that they were imported from a different geographical area. but rather that they were alien or strange to the ways of this world that they were living in. They were spiritual aliens and strangers. And we see that in that they were chosen. And what were they chosen for? They were chosen for spiritual purposes, for sanctification, for obedience, and for sprinkling. And also they were given spiritual instruction, abstain. They were to abstain from the way the world around them lived. This implies that they were basically heavenly citizens. In short, they're not spiritually at home in this world. And furthermore, they were scattered throughout Asia Minor. So they weren't a concentrated group of people. That Asia Minor is the area that comprises Turkey at present. It's to the east of the Mediterranean Sea and to the south of the Black Sea. The point is that they're not a united force that can protect themselves against the world which was becoming increasingly hostile towards Christians. They were physically vulnerable, and they needed encouragement to prepare them for the worldly and physical pressures that they would have to face. This was a tough time that they were living in. It's around the time of Nero's persecution of the Christians. Now, in the first place, the Jews hated them. If you remember, every time Paul had to flee, it was Jews on his tail. His own people pursuing him and persecuting him. And this was also the time where Nero burned down Rome and then blamed the Christians. And we read about how they were in the Colosseum being fed to the lions to the cheers of the crowds, or being lit as candles covered in tar at Nero's parties. Are we ready for such a life? Here on earth, here in Pretoria, are you spiritually robust and equipped enough for that? Peter will equip us for the worst that can happen to us here. Now, some members of this congregation have immigrated because of their perception of the political future in South Africa, and that they may do. I will not second guess them, but we here this evening must prepare ourselves to work where he has placed us. That may subject us to persecution. We may lose all our worldly property, and many other trials may hit us. And we should consider ourselves also as scattered and aliens to South Africa, even if we carry South African passports. 1 Peter will prepare us for the worst here and the best there. We see throughout the epistle that the believers are subjected to trials and suffering and slander. His advice to them is therefore aimed at equipping them. He will lift our hearts and our eyes high to the promises of heaven and future rewards. And in the process, he will give us convicting living hope, a forever perspective. So it's this group of believers in Asia Minor that are scattered and aliens in that area. And then he describes them as to who they will be. He says, who are they to be? And he says they are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, this afternoon we had a discussion about election and the resistance that people have to election. They basically want to be part of salvation. And I've found that many people struggle with this. To me, that is such a comforting doctrine, to know that I had no part in my salvation. I contributed in no way. I would not have been saved if it wasn't for that. Now, I'm not going to delve in that here tonight, but let me summarize it briefly as follows. Before the creation, God chose some people to be saved. That's his right as creator. This choice was not because of their merit. We're all spiritually dead and unable to respond to the gospel and come to salvation. There was nothing in us that God would want. In Deuteronomy 7, Moses writes that God chose the Jews as his possession, not because they were many, but because he loved them. God has chosen you and me, basically, in spite of what we are. This choice is also not because God foreknew that we would choose him. Arthur W. Pink, in his book on the attributes of God, just beautifully explores this area where he says, if you go and look at foreknew in the New Testament, every time the word foreknow is used, it is about a person. It's never about a decision. God foreknew people, those that he has chosen. And this choice that we read about here was only because of his sovereign good pleasure, his mercy, and his love. In Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3, God says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I've hated. Somebody asked Spurgeon one time, how can God, I don't understand this, how can God have hated Esau? And Spurgeon says, I don't understand it either. How could God have loved Jacob? And he says in Exodus 33:19, God says to Moses, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion to whom I show compassion. Spurgeon writes, I believe in the doctrine of election because I'm quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I would not have chosen him. I'm sure also that he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. Are you daily conscious and in awe of your choosing, of your election? You're saved, chosen by God. So Peter is writing to some very special people, those that God in his sovereignty have elected, and he wants them to be encouraged and strengthened by the knowledge that God chose them. He loves them, and he will be gracious to them. It's also interesting to see here in this section that both God the Father and the Spirit and God the Son are present. The Trinity is present here. God the Father chooses, the Holy Spirit sanctifies for us to obey Jesus Christ. And they're chosen by the sanctifying word of the Spirit. Note that they are chosen for purity. And we see that theme coming back just a little bit later when in verse 16 we read, you shall be holy for I am holy. So we may say that the route or the way to obedience is by holiness that is empowered by the Spirit. And lastly, they're chosen for the purpose of obedience and sprinkling. Obedience and sprinkling indicate a blending of human and divine activity. The obedience is the human response to the choosing, while the sprinkling is the divine confirmation of the choosing. And for all of this, Peter wishes them grace and peace in the fullest measure. So, to summarize the introduction, this epistle is written to a group of chosen believers who are strangers in a hostile and unholy world, but with a certain future. They need encouragement through the trials and persecutions that they are and will be facing. And to be quite honest, so do you and I. And then in verse 3, Peter goes into a song of praise. He says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a divine hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He lays a foundation, a firm foundation and understanding of their salvation. This calls for praise. Understanding this will equip, encourage, and strengthen them for the trials and sufferings that they face. For us, this is going to be very practical and helpful, as we are also aliens and strangers. So, let's with Peter burst into praise because we have a merciful God. Six things. Praise because of our rebirth. Praise for a living hope. Praise for an inheritance, praise for protection, and praise for a future salvation. The word that is translated here as blessed or praise is the word from which we get the English word eulogize. And that really is, it means to praise highly. But I think the Afrikaans word is a bit more expressive. If I had to translate the Afrikaans word, I would say lift up to heaven. I think you know the word op hemel. And we are lifting God up to heaven. So first of all, praise God for his mercy, which is also called his loving kindness. Loving kindness depicts so wonderfully that it is a kindness that is spiced with love. Loving kindness, then, is mercy, is defined by Grudem, is God's goodness towards those in misery and distress. The Oxford Dictionary describes it as kindness or forgiveness shown towards someone who is in your power. Kindness or forgiveness shown to someone who is in your power. And if it were not for God's mercy, I would have no foot to stand on. I'm a sinner, and God's holiness and justice requires that I be punished for that. I'm fully in his power. But then his mercy comes into play. In Romans 9:23, we as the elect are designated as vessels of mercy. Empty receivers that are filled with God's mercy. And in Romans 5:5, Paul writes that the love of God was poured into our hearts. Our vessels are filled with mercy and love. This word poured denotes gushing or spilling, filling until it overflows. We can say we are drowned in his love. And in the rest of 1 Peter, we repeatedly see glimpses of this mercy and love and undeserved grace shining through. 1 Peter 2 verse 3, if you have tasted the kindness of God. 1 Peter 2:10, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. 1 Peter 4:10, the manifold grace of God. 1 Peter 5:7, because he cares for you. But turn with me to Psalm 136. Psalm 136. This is a psalm of thanks for the Lord's goodness to Israel. And it starts and ends with give thanks. And then in all 26 verses of the psalm, every verse ends with, his mercy is everlasting. In the New King James, in the New American Standard, his loving kindness is everlasting. Let me read verses 1 through 4. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of Lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who alone does great wonders, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And then the psalmist describes God's creating and his care for Israel through the period in Egypt, the wandering in the desert, and he culminates in the conquering of the promised land. And then in verse 21, we read, and gave their land as a heritage, that is the land of the people that they had conquered. For his loving kindness is everlasting, even a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who remembers us in our low estate, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And has rescued us from our adversaries, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who gives food to all flesh, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Spurgeon writes of the refrain at the end of each word, verse. We shall have this repeated in every verse of this song, but not once too often. It is the sweetest stanza that a man can sing. What joy that there is mercy. Mercy with Jehovah. Enduring mercy. Mercy that endures forever. We are ever needing it. We are ever trying it. We are ever praying for it. We are ever receiving it. Do you realize how big the mercy is that God has shown us and continues to show us? Do we fully understand our low estate that's mentioned in verse 23? It will change our hearts and our attitudes if we have a full comprehension of this mercy of this God. So let's praise him for that. And then in the second place, Peter praises God for our rebirth. In our unsaved state, we were spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1 basically says that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. There's no life in us. But according to the mercy of God, he has caused us to be born again. That means that we're now alive. We have been made alive by God. He has caused us to be born again. In John 3, Jesus explains to Nicodemus that this rebirth was spiritual and not physical, as Nicodemus thought. So we should think of ourselves as new creatures. We have a new beginning. As for the first time, there is now spiritual life in us. This rebirth is mentioned again in 1 Peter 1:23. He says, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. But this rebirth also implies growth. A baby does not stay a baby. And that growth in the baby is fueled by milk. And in 1 Peter 2 verses 1 to 3, which we read, Peter says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect of salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. I just love the words of one of the songs that we sing here, O Great God. In the second verse, we sing, I was blinded by my sin. That means you don't see anything. I had no ears to hear your voice. You don't hear anything. Did not know your love within. I had no taste of heaven's joys. Isn't that the dead state that we were in? These first four lines so clearly spelled out that we are dead. Could not see, could not hear, did not know, could not taste. And then the turning point. Then your Spirit gave me life. Opened up your word to me. Through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope and praise. Through the Spirit comes life and understanding of the word and the gospel and endless hope and peace. Praise God that we are born again, that we know His love from within, and that we have a taste for heaven's joys. And then in the third place, praise God for a living hope. He says that we are born to a living hope. Now, the Oxford Dictionary defines hope as a feeling that something you want may happen. Something that you wish for. And our hope is very different because there's a load of uncertainty locked up in that definition. This is a living hope. Christian hope is a confident expectation that the promises made will come to pass. Our hope is certain. It's just the timing that we don't know. And then he says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope is centered on Jesus Christ, on the risen Lord, at whose name every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I doubt that many of you have had close contact with death. When you're at the side of someone who has died, it does not quite seem real. Their bodies are still warm. They look very serene and at peace, but it's a one-way street. Never again will they draw a breath. Never again will a word be uttered. No gestures from them ever again. No smile, no hug. Dead. Gone. No way back. No hope. So for some of the people on a human level, it could be logical to doubt the resurrection. It seems crazy to believe in the resurrection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 19, he says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. And in 1 Peter 1:13 we read, therefore prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Praise God that Jesus Christ has risen, and that He will be revealed in the last times. This is real hope. That's certain, it is living. Hibbert writes the following. In the present turbulent world, Christians are truly justified in viewing the future with optimism. Do you hear that? In the present turbulent world, Christians are justified in being optimistic. Our new God-given life has delivered us from hopelessness and has given us a joyous expectancy of what God still has in store for His people. A forever perspective. Now, my personal life has changed significantly over the past few years. Basically, everything that I had planned and hoped for here on earth was shattered when my wife Frieda died 3 years ago. And yet during these three intervening years, my eyes and my heart have been lifted. I'm just amazed that I'm bubbling enthusiastic and excited about the future. The future here for me is bright because I serve a loving, merciful, wise, and sovereign God that has planned every day of the rest of my life out better than I could ever do it. And I long for the future after death because I will be in His presence forevermore. I have gained a forever perspective. I now have true Christian hope that is living and vibrant. And I praise God for this because it did not come from anything that I did or contrived. It's a gift from Him. Then in the fourth place, praise God for an inheritance. In verse 4, we read that God has caused, God has caused us to be born again for two things. For a living hope, which we've just discussed, and then for an inheritance. And now He's going to describe the inheritance. Now, my parents said to us as children that they were not going to leave us a large inheritance, and they didn't lie. They said to us they would rather enjoy the money with us. So they just did the most wonderful things. They took us to New Zealand. And there we met up with my brother-in-law and sister who was sailing around the world in a 30-foot boat with three kids. And I still have wonderful memories of that and video footage and pictures. But the inheritance was thin. Now, in our Heavenly Father's is rich beyond compare. And an inheritance from Him is not to be sneezed at. So I rejoice that my God and my Father has prepared for me an inheritance that He is reserving for me in heaven. You see, it helps me in this life not to look at my earthly inheritance, not to look at my earthly troubles, but to look past them to the much greater heavenly inheritance forever. That strengthens my hope and equips me to joyfully handle the trials and the sufferings of this world. I can and do view the future with optimism. The best is yet to come. Wonderful that inheritance also implies family, a father, and that in itself is encouraging. Here in this world, I don't have wife, I don't have kids, I don't have grandchildren. You're my family. Because I have the same Heavenly Father. And I'm closer to you than I am to my own sister and my two sisters and to their children. And together with you, I have this heavenly inheritance. Now, John MacArthur lists the following in his study notes as comprising some of this inheritance. It's eternal life. What a thought! It's never going to end. It's limitless. My inheritance from my parents is gone. But my heavenly inheritance has not even started and it's never going to end. Righteousness. Grudem defines God's righteousness as always acting in accord with that which is right. Can you imagine every day, every minute doing what is right in the eyes of God? What joy to be able to look Him in the eye. Joy. We will experience joy in the presence of God. Psalm 16:11 reads, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." Heaven is going to be joyful. Peace, which implies order. All is in accordance with what God wants. And there's peace between Him and me. I will live in a way that will not be at war with God. And perfection. There are going to be no warts or shortcomings in my thinking or in my deeds. Isn't that something to look forward to? And then God's presence. We will be in the presence of our Father forever. And Christ's glorious companionship. This inheritance is very unworldly. I don't know if you've noticed, but everything in this world is on the way out. Paint peels. Weeds outgrow anything else. Cars break. Bones and joints start aching. Wood rots. Hair becomes gray. And it's actually a blessing if it doesn't fall out. To sum it up, alles frot op. So Peter describes our heavenly inheritance in very different terms. He describes it by saying what it is not. It is as if he cannot find words to describe it. So he says it is imperishable. It's not going to decay. We consider gold as the one thing that doesn't perish. Peter says that's perishable. The archaeologists have found gold after many years that's still in pristine condition. But Peter implies that compared to the heavenly things, gold is perishable. And then undefiled. Here on earth, everything gets dirty. Wednesdays are my favorite day because Jermina comes and she cleans up the house. And at the end of the day, all my shirts are ironed and all. Everything is just so nice. The tiles are washed and everything. But next week she starts at the same point. And after a full day, we've got some order back into the house. And in the spiritual side, there's much in our lives and thoughts that are unholy compared to God. Do you realize just a fleeting, critical thought, even if you catch it, brings separation between you and God. But my heavenly inheritance will be spotless. It'll be untarnished by anything. Can you imagine how great that is going to be? And then Peter says, it's not going to fade away. Now, some of you know farmers who has the Gerbera farm out here. Those Gerberas are wonderful flowers. You basically put them in water, and you just put a little bit of water, and it sucks that water up. But that piece that's of the stem that's in the water goes rotten, so you have to cut it off. So this flower is getting shorter the whole time. But it will carry on and on and on and on. Every time the head droops, you cut a bit off, you put it back in the water, and it lifts up again. But at some point, that Gerbera goes to the trash can. That is not the case with our inheritance. It will not fade away. MacDonald says of these three things, which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, he says it's death-proof. That's the imperishable. It's death-proof. He says it's sin-proof. Undefiled, and he says it's time proof. It will not fade away. What a promise to look forward to. And Peter adds that all of this is reserved in heaven for us. That means it's set aside only for us, awaiting our arrival. Set aside for sure, it's not going anywhere. God is watching over this inheritance. And then in the fifth place, Peter praises God for protection. Now, in my mind, I'm inclined to ask, but okay, it's great. I've got this inheritance waiting there for me. But how do I know I'm going to get there? And he anticipates this question. He says, you who are protected by the power of God through faith. You and I have divine protection. In this life that will guarantee that we get to heaven and that we can receive and enjoy this heavenly inheritance. And the source of that protection is the unlimited power of God. As we are aliens and strangers in a hostile world, we dearly need this protection. Just think of all the evil around us and that has been visited on Christians over the ages. And yet God has protected his own faithfully within his sovereign will. He does not guarantee that we don't have trials. But you and I cannot die 1 millisecond before God has determined that we will die. And you cannot live longer than that either. Let's look at a few examples of how God has protected his own for his purposes. One that fascinates me always is Daniel. Daniel had a lifelong obedience in spite of attitude. It didn't matter what the consequences of anything, any of his obedience would be. He was obedient. It surfaced in the food that he did not want to eat as a teenager, to the continuance of his daily prayer regime, in spite of knowing that he would get into trouble. And when he was thrown into the lion's den, God protected him. Early the next morning, the king runs to the lion's den and he calls out, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" And Daniel answers, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me." Now you might think that the lions were sleepy or drugged or something. Not when you read the account, because it records that there was no injury on him. But when they threw his accusers into the lion's den, they didn't touch the ground, but were devoured by the lions as they fell in. A supernatural protection of Daniel. Peter himself knew this. You remember where he was in jail, and just suddenly the jail doors opened and out he comes. And what does Peter do? He goes straight back to what he was doing, which got him into jail. But God continues to protect him. They were flogged. And they rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer shame. And they still just kept right on preaching. God's power took them out of jail in a miraculous way. However, it does not guarantee that we will not experience trials and troubles. But even in the tough situations, we are still protected from much worse. And then in the sixth place, we praise God for salvation through faith. Now, the whole issue of salvation is another subject that could encompass a number of sermons. So let me just refresh your minds that salvation is past. We were saved when we accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And we now clothe in his righteousness. But salvation is also present. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul writes, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And as we grow, we are more and more becoming like Christ and growing in holiness and godliness. It's a partnership between God and us to live obedient lives that honor God and bring glory to his name. And salvation is future. And this is what is referred to in this section. Peter writes, "Through faith, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." In heaven, we will be completely sinless and fully obedient. That will be full salvation, the situation that we all long for. Now, next time we're going to look in more detail at this salvation and the faith associated with it. But in closing, let me just quickly review what we've learned this evening. And I think it would be good for me just to read these five verses again and then sum it up for you. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus,
Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying word of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter's aim is to give his readers a forever perspective, to equip them for the trials and sufferings that they will experience here. He describes his readers as strangers and aliens, and we would do well to consider ourselves as aliens to this world. Let our grip on this life be light and loose. We chosen, and such we are sanctified and able to obey Christ. We praise God for his great mercy. Mercy that drowns us and has caused us to be born again. We are now spiritually alive and will receive a living hope and an inheritance. Our living hope is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and it is certain. And our inheritance is death-proof, it's sin-proof, and it's time-proof. It ain't going nowhere. And this inheritance is stored up for us in the heavenly Fort Knox and is reserved specifically for us. God protects us so that there is no doubt that we will be there to receive this certain inheritance. And our faith in this will lead to our salvation that we will see in the last times. Wow. Peter has lifted my eyes. He has lifted my heart. He has kindled in my heart a living hope. He's prepared me for trials and tribulation until protected I reach heaven. What Paul writes in Ephesians 1 from verse 18 and 19 sums up well what we've studied this evening, and we'll close with that. Let me read that to you. And just see the similarities here. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the work of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Let us close in prayer. God, what a song of praise this is for you and for your greatness and for your mercy. And it just lifts our eyes and it gives us hope. It gives us a forever perspective that we know there's a certain wonderful, safe future reserved for us. And every one of us here this evening has many, many trials and tribulations, past, present, and future. Lord, make us aliens and strangers to this world and lift us up. Lift our eyes, lift our hearts, so that we will look past what's happening here with joy and live to the glory of your wonderful name. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made this possible on the cross. Lord, it's my sin that kept him there until it was accomplished. And then his resurrection from the dead. A living hope that each one of us has. Lord, embed this in our hearts in this week. That we will just sail through the troubles of this week with joy and without a frown and with our eyes high. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.